Let's pray once more as we prepare to receive God's word. Lord, we are grateful that you have seen fit to dwell among us, that even here in this place, your Spirit dwells richly in our hearts, that your Spirit is glorified in our praise, and that your Spirit is with each one of us. Drawing us to you. Lord, as we come to your word, as we come to the Holy Scriptures, may the words of my mouth and the meditations and thoughts of each one of our hearts be pleasing to you, O Lord, our rock and our Redeemer. Amen. Well, today's message is entitled, When Love Comes to Town. And I took this title from the title of a song, which I thought, oh, this is somewhat contemporary. It's actually 25 years old now. It's a song by U2. Who's heard of U2? And B.B. King. Heard of B.B. King? Hopefully we covered everybody with one or the other, or both of those. So the song is called When Love Comes to Town. We're just going to listen to a brief snippet of it. And then talk a little bit about the words, and then we'll get to the scriptures. But I just wanted to play this for you real quick. What you just heard, for those who don't speak rock and roll. I was a sailor. I was lost at sea. I was under the waves before love rescued me. I was a fighter. I could turn on a thread. Although some think it's actually turn on a threat. I don't know. Either way. Now I stand accused of the things that I've said. The verses of this song, the first three verses anyway, are telling the story, unweaving the story of a person who struggles to behave, or just struggles to find peace and solace in life. Under the waves before love rescued me. Somebody who's lost at sea in this particular instance. But then the chorus comes through each time. Love comes to town. I'm going to jump that train. When love comes to town, I'm going to catch that flame. Maybe I was wrong to ever let you down, but I did what I did before love came to town. That is, before I understood what love was when love came to town. Before love really grabbed a hold of me, I lived this way. But then after love came, I did something a little bit different. The last verse, though, the last verse of this song, which I know some of you wanted to listen to the whole thing. Some of you, definitely not. But the last verse says this: I was there when they crucified my Lord. I held the scabbard when the soldier drew his sword. I threw the dice when they pierced his side, but I've seen love conquer the great divide. Sometimes rock and roll preaches the gospel. I was there when they crucified my Lord, answering the question of the age-old hymn, right? Were you there? Owning up to the reality, yes, I was there. I held the scabbard. I threw the dice, you know, the image of the people casting lots for Jesus' clothing as he sits on the cross dying. But I've seen love conquer the great divide, that there's something about love, particularly the love, the kind of love embodied by Jesus, that conquers all of that stuff, that redeems somehow all those things about our story being lost at sea, being a fighter ready to turn and punch somebody's lights out no matter what, you know, at the slightest provocation. Something changes when love comes to town, when love enters into us. I thought that was a good image for what we're going to talk about today. So now, we will dive into the scriptures. We're going to read two passages from John chapter 13. We'll read verses 31 to 35, and then flip all the way to the end, the second to last chapter of the whole Bible, Revelation 21, verses 1 through 6. So we'll begin in John 13. When he was gone, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will glorify the Son in himself, and will glorify him at once. My children, I will be with you only a little longer. You will look for me, and just as I told the Jews, so I tell you now, where I am going, you cannot come. A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." Now to Revelation 21. "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away.' He who was seated on the throne said, 'I am making everything new.' Then he said, 'Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true.' He said to me, 'It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give water without cost from the spring of the water of life.'" This is the word of the Lord. Well, what do we do with these passages? You need something, Nick? What's that? Yeah. About 3. Yep. Yep. Yeah. Yep, that's right. Yeah, thanks for the question. Yeah, and this is very near the end of those 3 years, this passage in John. This is actually the week of his death, which is why it begins in verse 31. "When he was gone, Jesus said, 'Now is the time, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will glorify the Son in himself and will glorify him at once.'" The word glorify is used a lot there. The word Son is used a lot there. The word God is used a lot there. What does it all mean? It's time for glory. It's time for God to be glorified in Jesus. He's basically talking about the end, right? This is why I've come. I mean, everything that he's done has been meaningful, but it is coming to its consummation now. The trajectory of his life is coming this week, as we talk about in the text. It's coming to an end as Jesus takes the ultimate step of obedience in giving his life over on behalf of people. It is time for glory. And we don't think of the cross as particularly glorious, at least if we think about it realistically. If we picture a human being executed on a cross, it is not an especially glorious sight. It's only glorious because we know what happens after 3 days. Right? A man crucified on a cross doesn't preach a particularly glorious message unless something else is going on. And so Jesus lets them know that this is a way in which God will be glorified and which I will be glorified. Doesn't make sense to the average person. It won't make sense for a little while until we get the chance to process. Now we've had a couple thousand years to process this stuff. Does it make any more sense to us than it did to them? Maybe not. We're still baffled by the ways of God. But we do know that this is a significant way in which God is glorified. Right? There's not a cross at the front of nearly every Christian church just for decoration purposes, just because we want to remember all of those who died by execution from the Roman Empire. The cross is a powerful symbol because it speaks to the glory of God. And it is time for glory. But Jesus tells them that he is going to leave town. It's an understatement. Jesus is going to leave town. Right? I will be with you only a little longer. You'll look for me. You're gonna look. But where I'm going, you cannot come. Now, if you are one of his disciples, you've been walking with him for those 3 years, this is the last thing you want to hear. Where I'm going, you can't come. Right? I'm gonna go off to some island and you're never going to be able to find me. Right? Now, that's not where he's going. He's not going to some island. But to hear from somebody you love, somebody whom you depend on, somebody who is constantly pouring their lives into you, to hear that they're going to go and you're not going to be able to find them, it hurts. That's why we have this conversation that comes afterwards. And Jesus, well, it sets up a greater conversation. You guys know John 14:6, maybe. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. That's all part of this conversation. But what does he say? If we continue reading, which I did not just continue reading through this portion, but at the beginning of the next chapter, chapter 14, verse 2, Jesus says, "My Father's house has plenty of room. If that were not so, would I have told you that I'm going there to prepare a place for you?" So, Jesus does tell them where he's going. He's going to his Father's house. Joseph? I lived in Nazareth. No, not that father. He's going to his Father's house to prepare a place for them. That's where he's going, and that's where they cannot follow. Now, why can't they follow him? It's very, very confusing for these people who are hearing this. But I think Revelation 21 picks up on where Jesus is headed. Okay? So Jesus is headed to prepare a place for you, for the disciples. And what will that place look like that Jesus has prepared? This, in Revelation 21, we get a picture, a glimpse of what that place, fully prepared, will look like. This isn't what it looks like maybe immediately, but this is exactly where this is all headed. This is the place that Jesus is preparing for us, a new heaven and a new earth. A new heaven and a new earth. That is the place that is ultimately being prepared for Jesus' disciples, for those who would follow him. A new heaven and a new earth. Okay. This passage talks a lot about what this place is and what this place isn't. Okay, what there is not, what does not exist, what is not around in this new heaven and new earth. There is no sea. Now, sea, throughout the scriptures, is the symbol of chaos, right? Of destruction, even. Even at the very beginning of creation, the Spirit hovered above the waters. And it was like, it was chaos. And then God brought order to it. We think about the story of Jonah. We think about the story of Jesus calming the waters, that God has this power to calm the sea, which can be very destructive and something that we cannot control. If the sea wants us, it can have us, no matter how big of a vessel we are on. But there's no sea. There is water, because it talks about a river that is totally still a little later. So there's water. There's no sea. There are no tears, no death, no mourning, no crying, no pain, and the old order of things has passed away. How many people like this picture? No tears, no death, no mourning, no crying, no pain. The old order of things has passed away. The old order of things. We say there's only a couple things guaranteed for us in this life. Death and taxes, right? Is that the old order? That's the old order that we're living in, right? Where the only things that are guaranteed to us are death and taxes. Those things have passed away. There is no death. That's not guaranteed anymore. In fact, it's not even possible. In this new reality, there is no death. There is no mourning. There is no pain. There is no crying. The old order of things has passed away. That's hard to imagine, right? Can we imagine life without pain? You've tried, haven't you? That's right. We try to imagine it every day. Life without pain, without crying, without mourning, without death, without tears. Okay, so what is in this place? We have a new heaven and a new earth. The old heaven and the old earth had passed away. So there's something decidedly different about this place. There's something decidedly different that the old order has gone. I mean, he says that there's no sea. It may look in some ways similar to the world that we live on, but because this old order has been abolished, because these old things have passed away, it is new. It's a new heaven and a new earth, a new Jerusalem, a new city of God, right? Jerusalem is the city of God. Throughout the Old Testament, it is a new Jerusalem, a city for people to dwell, and God dwells with us. Right? We know that Jesus dwelled on earth with us for 30 or so years, back a couple thousand years ago, and now he dwells with us through his Holy Spirit. But this is a very direct sort of dwelling. God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. Right? Jesus, Emmanuel, God with us. This is something that we believe, that we feel, that we sense, that we experience day in and day out. And one day it will be a reality that God will actually just like perhaps the way things were in the garden for Adam and Eve. God wanders around the garden just like we do. God will dwell with his people. So, new heaven, new earth, new Jerusalem, new everything. I am making everything new. Everything will be renewed. You may recognize a lot of this stuff. You've seen it before. Beautiful sunrise. Well, it'll be renewed and be even more beautiful. That everything, all that is, will be made new. And there will be this water of life. To the thirsty, I will give water without cost from the spring of the water of life. You won't get to the front of the line at the restaurant and ask for a water, and they give you a bottle of water and charge you $4 for it. That won't happen anymore. I will give you water. All who are thirsty will get water without cost. The water of life will be free. Okay, so that's the picture that we get in Revelation 21. This is the place, presumably, that Jesus is talking about when he says, where I go, you can't come. I'm preparing a house for you. I'm preparing this. He's still preparing it. But where I go, you can't come. Very tantalizing. Because I think I want to be there. So what we see in Revelation 21 is what I'm going to call, and I didn't make this up, but somebody else came up with this idea. This is what we think of as the rapture in reverse. Right? Some of us, when we think of the end times, we think of this idea of like all the Christians suddenly like becoming disembodied and floating up to God, right? Right? That's like the picture in the Left Behind series, things like that. If you've read those books, maybe you know what I'm talking about. But this is sort of the rapture in reverse. This is God and his ways and his new creation actually coming down to us, to this world, right? Renewing and restoring and making all things new. So it's kind of the opposite. It's not us escaping here to get to God. It's God entering into this place that he created lovingly and obviously has some sort of purpose for. Otherwise, he would not have so much patience with us, would he? I mean, come on. God could have destroyed us by now, all of us, obliterated the whole thing, right? Started over. He obviously has some sort of plan for us, or he would not be so patient. He will come and dwell with his people, the new creation. And we are becoming a new creation. This is a picture of the Lord's prayer answered. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. This is what it looks like when that prayer is finally answered. We pray it every single day. Maybe you don't, but as a church, thousands, millions of people are praying the Lord's Prayer every single day and have been for many years. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And sometimes it becomes just wishful thinking. But do we understand that this is a reality that is actually going to happen? That God's kingdom will come and his will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We catch glimpses of it here and there right now when we see God's will done. But ultimately, it's going to be a reality. His will be done on earth, a new earth, a recreated, somehow restored, renewed earth as it is in heaven. It will be answered. So this passage integrates hope with faith and love. Well, let me explain. When we think of Revelation 20, when we think of hope, this is something that's going to happen in the future, and we put it in the category of hope, right? This is our Christian hope, the new heavens and the new earth, God dwelling among his people. That is our hope. Okay, here's what happens when we lose faith. So hope minus faith equals self-help optimism. Okay, so if we hope that God's going to do something, but we don't have any faith that he is somehow doing it, that he is somehow at work, then all we have really is something that we're going to do. All we have really is our best plans and devices to put the world back together. Hope doesn't work unless we have faith in a God who can put that hope into practice. Hope doesn't work unless we have faith in the God who can actually fulfill that hope. Does that make sense? Hope doesn't work unless we have faith in a God who can actually fulfill that hope. Otherwise, it's just pipe dreams. It's faith in the progress of humanity. And anytime, correct me if I'm wrong, but any time in history that humans thought that they were progressing to a point where they might not need God anymore, it became suddenly patently obvious that we certainly did and do. Now, hope minus love. Okay, these three things are partnered together in Scripture. 1 Corinthians 13, faith, hope, and love, and the greatest of these is love. If we have hope without love, all we have is narcissism. And we don't have any grounding for our ethics. Okay, if we have hope that God's going to put everything together, and we even trust that he's going to do it, but we have no love. We have no love for our brothers and sisters. If we have no love for this world, then we're going to treat it as though this is Noah's Ark. You might as well take this sanctuary and turn it upside down and let it start floating. Look at the roof. It looks like the bottom of a boat. And we'll start floating away while everybody else just dies. And we'll be okay with that. But love calls us to love all of the people that God has created. And so our hope is hope for us, but not just for us, for the whole world. And so we have grounds for extending that love to the whole world. Okay. Back to John 13. So that's what's going on in Revelation 21. We have this picture of faith, hope, and love fully integrated. We have a new heaven and a new earth. And here's what Jesus says. He says, "Where I'm going, you cannot come. I'm going to prepare this place for you. I'm going to prepare this place for you. This, then, is what you should do in the meantime." Right? He's giving them very practical advice about what it means to live between this moment where Jesus dies, where he gives himself over to death on the cross, and the moment that we saw in Revelation 21 where everything is made new again. This is practical advice for how to live in the meantime. And this is the practical advice. "A new command I give you. Love one another." Doesn't sound very profound. Love one another? Yeah, I learned that when I was 2, right? The golden rule. Even to call it a new command is actually kind of silly. The Bible has been telling people to love one another for quite some time. This love your neighbor as yourself thing that Jesus made a big deal about was written all the way back in Leviticus chapter 19, way back in the old history of Israel. So the idea of loving one another and the idea that that's a good thing is not new. In many ways, it's actually kind of intuitive. But Jesus says it's a new command. And what Jesus says does something. Right? When God spoke, in the beginning God created the heavens and earth, when he spoke, "Let there be light," what happened? Light. When I speak light, it doesn't happen. There are some rooms I can walk in and do this, and light will happen. But that is a result of technology. God can just say something and create it. Jesus says, "A new command I give you. Love one another." There it is. It's new. It's been made new. He's pronounced it. It's true. It's good. It's right. Love one another. "As I have loved you, so you must love one another." Okay, so there's a little bit more detail. It's not just love one another, but "as I have loved you." So this is why we have to pay attention to what's written in the Gospels, in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Because Jesus says, "As I have loved you, so you should love one another." So every time we see Jesus loving his disciples, loving the world, that's a key, a clue to how we should be behaving. How should I be loving one another? Well, I should be loving you as Jesus loved me. Jesus' life itself becomes parameters, becomes a boundary, becomes guidelines for what it means to show love ourselves. So when Jesus came to town, love came to town. God is love. We've heard that from Scripture. The disciple John wrote that God is love. So when Jesus came to town, love came to town. And when Jesus left town, did love leave? Well, you could say that Jesus didn't really leave either because he sends his Spirit. But he leaves the command and the promise to love. A new command I give you, love one another as I have loved you, so you must love one another. He leaves this with his people. He leaves us with the disciples. The command and the promise of love. And love is where Jesus is revealed. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. Jesus is revealed through our love. Right? This is how the world will know. This is how everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. If you love one another, if you love one another, everyone will know that you are my disciples. I don't want to get into all the ways the church throughout history has gotten that wrong. We've defined ourselves, told the world that we were Christians, but maybe not lived in this loving way that Jesus told us to. Right? Sometimes we've forgotten what he said. So, what this boils down to is that love is our witness. The way that we love one another is how we testify to the world that we belong to Jesus and that Jesus lived, died, and rose from the dead. The way we love one another, the way that we show love is our witness. It's actually our ethic, right? It's the way that we're to live in this world between Jesus dying and rising and Jesus returning with a new heaven and a new earth. How are we supposed to live in the meantime? Love one another. Love one another. As I have loved you, so you should love one another. Okay. A quote for you. This comes from Adela Yarbrough Collins, a New Testament scholar. The destiny of the world and even of the church is beyond human control. But people can discern the outlines of that destiny and ally themselves with it. They can avoid working against it, and they can embody its values in witness to the world. That is, the destiny of the world and even of the church is beyond human control. God inviting us to participate in new creation, God inviting us to love the world, that doesn't mean that suddenly we're the ones that are in charge and that it's all up to us and that God needs us in some metaphysical way. No. It's beyond human control. But we discern, we see the outlines of that destiny. We read things like Revelation 21, Revelation 22. We read the book of Revelation. We read all of the stuff that Jesus says, that the scriptures say about what our ultimate destiny is, and we ally ourselves with it. We ally ourselves, right? We form an alliance with scripture. We live according to the ways that it tells us to live, and then we can embody those values in witness to the world. And Jesus is giving us something here in John 13 that is central to how we embody those values in witness to the world, and that is loving one another. It sounds so simple and easy, whatever, but it's not. It's not. I want to read a story. About embodying this love for one another. A long time ago, I went to a concert with my friend Rebecca. Rebecca can sing better than anybody I've heard sing. I heard this folk singer was coming into town, and I thought she might like to see him because she was a singer too. The tickets were $20, which is a lot to pay if you're not on a date. Between songs, though, this songwriter told a story that helped me resolve some things about God. The story was about his friend who was a Navy SEAL. He told it like it was true, so I guess it was true, although it could have been a lie. The folk singer said, His friend was performing a covert operation, freeing hostages from a building in some dark part of the world. His friend's team flew in by helicopter, made their way to the compound, and stormed into the room where the hostages had been imprisoned for months. The room, the folk singer said, was filthy and dark. The hostages were curled up in a corner, terrified. When the SEALs entered the room, they heard the gasps of the hostages. They stood at the door and called to the prisoners, telling them that they were Americans. The SEALs asked the hostages to follow them, but the hostages wouldn't. They sat there on the floor and hid their eyes in fear. They were not of healthy mind and didn't believe their rescuers were really Americans. The SEALs stood there, not knowing what to do. They couldn't possibly carry everybody out. So one of the SEALs, the folk singer's friend, got an idea. He put down his weapon, took off his helmet, and curled up tightly next to the other hostages, getting so close that his body was touching some of theirs. He softened the look on his face and put his arms around them. He was trying to show them he was one of them. None of the prison guards would have done this. He stayed there for a little while until some of the hostages started to look at him. Finally meeting his eyes, the Navy SEAL whispered that they were Americans and they were there to rescue them. "Will you follow us?" he said. The hero stood to his feet and one of the hostages did the same, then another until all of them were willing to go. The story ends with all the hostages safe on an American aircraft carrier. Even good news. We're here to save you. Salvation is here. You've been rescued. You're no longer in bondage. Even good news can be refused if people don't feel a sense of love, right? The good news of the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, though empirically it is good news for everybody, a lot of people will not receive it or hear it as good news unless they feel loved. And unless they see God's people loving one another. Love is, after all, where Jesus is revealed. It takes faith to live as Jesus expects us to. Without faith in Jesus, we would not love one another very well. We would love people so far as it benefited ourselves, right? I will love you as long as that is in my best interest. But there's no reason for me to love you beyond that unless I trust that Jesus is going to do something with it. Unless I believe that Jesus has compelled me to live this way. Unless Jesus has demonstrated for me that greater love does not exist to the love that lays down one's life for one's friends. I would never lay down my life for my friends without the example of Jesus, without the presence of Jesus, without the Holy Spirit of Jesus living in me. It takes great faith to live as Jesus expects because the loving thing sometimes doesn't make sense. To extend love to a particular person may totally baffle my logic. It may baffle everybody else's logic. To extend love to that person, to that group of people, might seem completely counterintuitive. And maybe the only reason I'm doing it is because I know that Jesus wants me to. And sometimes that's all we have to go on. Jesus commanded me to love, so I'm doing it. I'm going to do the loving thing here. Even though logic, even though my gut, even though the emotions rising up in me tell me, no, don't do that. Don't love somebody. Love yourself. Protect yourself. If we believe that Jesus is alive and active, we're free to love. And we can allow him to sort out the rest. Okay? Loving requires us believing that Jesus is actually alive and active. We don't want to love all for naught. Not that self-giving, self-sacrificing kind of love. I mean, we want to love in a way that gets other people to love us back. But a self-giving, self-sacrificing kind of love, we only offer that if we believe that Jesus is alive and that he is somehow going to work in that. He will sort out the rest. So the last song that we're going to sing this morning is called In the Sweet By and By. And I've gone back and forth as to whether I like this song or not. I like the melody. But I've gone back and forth whether I like the words or not. Because on one hand, it seems a little escapist. Right? Like, well, I'm going to fly off to some beautiful shore someday. And God will meet me there, and that's wonderful. But I don't know if it's exactly that picture of the new heaven and the new earth that Jesus laid out for me. But let's think of it this way. When Jesus tells us to love one another as he has loved us, it's our opportunity to clean the shoreline. Right? We will meet on that beautiful shore. Right? We're going to meet on that beautiful shore. It's our opportunity to pick up some litter, maybe, to clear off that shoreline for when love comes back to town. For when Jesus brings that new heaven and that new earth. Right? We do have a job to do. It's all in his hand. We have no control over it, but we can ally ourselves with his mission, which begins with loving one another as he has loved us. Clean up that shore so that when love comes to town, he doesn't have to bring a garbage sweeper with him. He will. He'll bring exactly what he needs with him. But our job, maybe in the meantime, is to clean up that shoreline, to love one another. Let's pray. God, thank you for loving us. Thank you for calling us to yourself. For demonstrating what it means to love selflessly. God, we don't always know how to do it right. Sometimes loving people is hard. Sometimes loving our brothers and sisters is not easy. And so we ask for strength and courage to love well. God, continue to prepare us to receive the new creation that you've offered to us. That we await in glory. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.